Our second reading this morning is Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2, and we read together the first 9 verses. Remembering this is the second prophecy of Haggai. In the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua the son of Josedek, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt. So my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake the nations. And the desire of all the nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. And the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." Thus far we read, Amen. And may God bless that portion of his word to us. Our text for this morning is verse 7b. "And the desire of all the nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we come to really what is the heart of this second prophecy of Haggai. The children of Judah had been busy rebuilding the Lord's house, the temple. They had begun this work some 22 years before. But they had been lax, and the work had stopped. Our loving covenant God reproved them. He reproved them through the first prophecy of Haggai, and by these reproving words, in the power of his Spirit, he wrought the grace of repentance within the hearts of his people in Judah. And in the power and influence of this same Spirit, the children of Judah were up and doing. The Holy Ghost stirred up the spirits of the people, and they excitedly took up the work. We saw this some 2 sermons ago when we looked at the last part of the first prophecy. The trouble is that the building of the Lord's house is not easy work. Soon the children of Judah were discouraged, and they began struggling once again with the work. After all, the house which they were now building was fairly unglamorous. How could Jehovah possibly dwell with them in this hovel, they thought to themselves. And so our loving Heavenly Father gives Haggai the second prophecy in order to encourage the people in this most important work. We too are discouraged, are we not, brothers and sisters, in the building of the Lord's house. And when we're discouraged, we begin to struggle. And in fact, oftentimes it is that in our struggling, we even stop the work altogether. This church, after all, which we build today is nowhere near as glorious as the church in past ages. She is small and despised and scattered. The world points at us and they mock and they laugh and they bring us to task over preaching the truth of God's word, mind you. The work is so hard. And so our Heavenly Father comes to us in this second prophecy too. He comes graciously, he comes lovingly. He comes in order to build us up and to encourage us. And what a beautiful word of encouragement it is. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. Take notice of every shaking in creation. We saw this in our last sermon that I preached on Haggai a couple of weeks ago. Mark the shaking of the heavens when I shoot comets across the sky and cause sunstorms and eclipses. Take notice when I shake the sea and the dry land so that we have massive earthquakes in Turkey and Syria, for example. And devastating tsunamis. Read and be very aware when I shake the nations with droughts and floods, with civil unrest and violence in the city and war and rumours of war in Ukraine and Russia, for example. Yes, children of Judah, saints in Brisbane, take notice when I shake creation. But don't be worried. Be encouraged. Be encouraged with every shaking, because in every shaking you know that Christ comes soon. He is not far away. Be encouraged when I shake creation more often and more severely, because you know that Christ is coming very soon. Be encouraged, not fearful, beloved. Read about these things, but don't be fearful. Experience these things, but don't be worried. Rather, be encouraged. Be encouraged, and so build my church. For Christ is coming soon, but he will not return until the last of the elect has been gathered. Build my church. This is how our text fits in with the context. With these things in view then, let us consider our text for this morning under the theme, the second prophecy of Haggai continued, the desire of the nations. Firstly, the magnificent picture. Secondly, the stupendous reality. Thirdly, the glorious desire. The desire of the nations, the magnificent picture. Our text says, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith Jehovah of hosts. Build my house, children of Judah, for as with the shaking of creation, my house points to Christ. Ah, my children, I know that this house that I'm asking you to build now is nowhere near as glorious as Solomon's house. I don't want it to be. Solomon's temple was magnificent. It was magnificent because I ordained it as a picture pointing to Christ, pointing to Christ not only, but the salvation that he brings to you. Solomon's temple was most glorious because I desired for you to have a ready and a most clear picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as glorious and magnificent and shiny as Solomon's temple was, I want you to understand that it was but a mere dark shadowy haze compared to the shining radiance of Christ himself. A picture, nonetheless, that pointed to him. But he's nearly here. He's nearly here. I want you now to concentrate on his coming. That is why purposely this house is not as glamorous. Stop looking at the picture and look toward the reality that shall soon be here. But even now in its relative, unglamorous, inglorious state, it is still my house, is this temple which you are building. And I will dwell with you in my house. We will have sweet communion together here as we fellowship together in my house. It may not be very glamorous, but I'm here with you. I'm in here with you, close to you, leading you, teaching you. All that you need to see all of this and to see it clearly is faith. I walk with you, talk with you, and live with you in this my house, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is yours by faith. So, as unglamorous as this house is, you have all that you need. Indeed, you have all that you had in Solomon's glorious temple. In fact, you have more. Because now, through faith, you see Christ, and he's coming soon. He's coming soon. Look to him. And that is exactly why this house of mine always has been and always will be most desirable. You know, brothers and sisters, our fellow saints in the Old Testament dispensation always looked at the house of the Lord with desire. Even though, you know, they had less knowledge than we have, because we have the Holy Spirit in more fullness and we have the whole of the Holy Scriptures. I sometimes think when I look back and read Old Testament passages that our brothers and sisters in the Old Testament had a greater love for the Church of God than we do. If that is true, I wonder why that is. They looked at the temple with desire, not for anything in and of itself. They looked at the temple of God, the Lord's house, with desire, even when it was shattered ruins and they were in captivity, where they wept over the fact. Even though this house which the children of Israel were building was unglamorous, it was still a house of desire for them. The saints in the Old Testament desired the Lord's house because they knew that was where they saw Christ clearly and met with him and in him with their God. The saints in the Old Testament desired the Lord's house because they saw Christ there. Oh, not literally, but figuratively, by faith. That is why our brothers and sisters desired the temple. And so we hear David exclaim in Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2 and 10, "How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God, for a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in tents of wickedness. So build her. Build my house. For you desire her. I know you do. I remind you of the wonder of this picture, the temple. She points to your Saviour, your great desire. In just a little while, my house, the temple, will be filled with glory. In just a little while, my house, the temple, will be more gloriously seen than it ever has been before. In just a little while, my house, the temple, in all of his splendor, 1,000 times more glorious than Solomon's will appear before the eyes of the world. So be encouraged in this. This is the magnificent picture which I give you. So lift up your hands which hang down and your feeble knees. Lift them up and be encouraged and build my house. Let us then, beloved, look at the stupendous reality. Our text says, and the desire of all nations shall come. And again, people of God, there's a little bit of theology to be done here. We're going to have to gird up our loins and concentrate and pay attention to what God is teaching us in this part of the Word. We know really exactly what the reality of the picture of our text is. We've alluded to this already numerous times. The stupendous reality to whom the picture of the temple pointed is our beloved and only Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself makes this clear in John chapter 2, verse 21. The Jews had come to Christ asking by what authority he had cast out the merchants and the moneylenders. He cast them out really rather angrily out of the temple. Jesus replied in verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." But the Jews, you see, were so spiritually blind, they didn't really understand what he was talking about at all. In their spiritual ignorance, they exclaimed, 46 years was this temple in the building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Really, not only spiritually ignorant, but mocking our Saviour. It is at this point that the Holy Spirit explains in verse 21, "But he spake of the temple of his body." A most glorious temple indeed. He is the temple filled to the brim with glory. Jesus is the true temple, because it is in him and in him alone that God dwells with his people in all his glory. Jesus is the true temple because, as the apostle says in Colossians 2 verses 9 and 10, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him." The Lord Jesus Christ is the true temple, of whom the Old Testament temple was but a dim, shadowy picture. And as the reality, as the true temple of the living God, our beautiful Saviour is the desire of all the nations. There is, in the original, a very difficult grammatical construction in this part of our text. The word desire is plural in the Hebrew. This is important, brothers and sisters. The desire of all nations is the Lord Jesus Christ, all right. But because of the plural, we must understand that our prophecy also refers to something else. It refers to all the riches of Christ's glory and grace. Christ, the true temple of God, is filled to the brim with riches of glory and grace. And these riches he passes on to his people. He has purchased them for us when he hanged upon the cross. He has purchased them for us when he lived in this world incarnate and walked this weary, dreadful road to the cross, full of obedience to his Father. And he gives all these riches of grace and glory to us in time and when we need them. So we are complete in him. That's the teaching of Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, which I just read. But there is more yet. Our text says, "And the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith Jehovah of hosts." That the word translated desire is plural does refer to Christ and all the riches of grace and glory that are in him is true. But it also points us to something else as well. The body of Christ, the true temple of God, is not only his flesh and blood assumed by his incarnation, it is that, we read that in John just a few minutes ago, but it is also his church. You see why I asked you to concentrate. There is layer upon layer of wonderful, wonderful gospel truth here. This is that to which the plural also points. Not only the plural, but also the thrust of the meaning of the second part of our text. I will fill this house here, as she is manifest here in Brisbane in this place, and in Brisbane in other places scattered around, in Australia scattered around, and throughout the world scattered around. This house, as she is manifested on earth, the body of Christ is filled to the brim with glory. The true church of Christ is Christ's body. Have you ever paused to consider that truth, brothers and sisters? What an utterly astounding wonder that is. I'm speaking in hyperbole, but words really just cannot express the wonder of it. The Holy Spirit teaches us this in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. How can this be? How can it be that as the true church of Christ, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones? Well, we cannot go into this, beloved. Even if we could, it would be so difficult to go into. We cannot go into it beyond what the apostle himself concludes in verse 32 of that chapter of Ephesians. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Indeed, such a marvel is the true church of Christ that scriptures say a number of wonderful things about her. I want us to understand, however, that the marvel of the true church of Christ has nothing to do with us. The wonder of the true church of Christ has nothing to do with its membership. the beauty and loveliness of the true Church of Christ has everything to do and only to do with the work of the Holy Spirit of Christ as he applies all that Christ has purchased to his people, as he gathers them into this body, the church. That and that only is where the wonder lies. We are marvel only due to the work and merits and worth and sacrifice of the desire of all nations. Let us look at two more marvels that the scriptures teach us about the reality of our text. First, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, we read these words. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Here the apostle is talking about the true visible aspect of the church. He argues that as the body has many members, fingers, hands, toes, heart, liver, as the body has many members, so also has Christ. So also has the church. He calls the church by the name of Christ, just as a wife takes her husband's name when she marries him, so also does the church take her husband's name. The true church of Christ manifest on earth is called Christ. Indeed, this is one of the glorious privileges of our adoption as sons and daughters of God. Our confession of faith teaches us this. In chapter 12 of the confession, we read in part, all those that are justified, God vouchsafeth promises in and for his own only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them. A marvel indeed is the true Church of Christ. But second, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 to 23, we read these words. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Gathered all things, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Can you grasp that, people of God? I must confess that I cannot. Christ filleth all in you all. We know this. As to his person, he's the infinite Son of God, after all. How can he not fill all in all? Yet we, the church, are his fullness. Amazing. Astounding. Calvin, in commenting on this verse, says in part, this is the highest honour of the church, that until he is united to us, the Son of God reckons himself in some measure imperfect. What consolation is it for us to learn that not until we are along with him does he possess all of his parts or wish to be regarded as complete. End of quotation. A great marvel is the reality, the church of the risen Christ. What then is the reality of our prophecy? The reality is the desire of all the nations. The reality, therefore, is Christ. The reality is Christ and all the riches of his glory and grace. But just because of this, the reality is also the church. we're going to have to skip along, brothers and sisters. We got a late start and it's getting on. Let us go then to our third point, the glorious desire. Our text says, "And the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith Jehovah of hosts." Again, we have seen something of this and have alluded to it throughout the sermon. What a glorious desire is our Saviour. This word, translated desire, has the idea of being pleasant or pleasurable, of being precious, of being a great delight. Christ is our desire because of the riches of his saving grace and power. You know, we were once stinking with the filthiness and putridness of our wretched sins. Even before we had committed one revolting sin, our nature was filthy and totally corrupt. Once, before the riches of Christ's saving power and grace arrested us, by the power of the regenerating work of the Spirit of Christ, once we did not desire Christ in the slightest. Rather, he was despised and rejected by us. We wanted absolutely nothing to do with him whatsoever. But then the riches of Christ's grace and glory were bestowed upon us. They took hold of us. Now we look on Christ in an entirely new way. Now he is most lovely to us. Now we desire him. And at times when we are stirred up by his Spirit in more than ordinary ways, at times, on occasions, we can cry with Shulamith, "His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." What a glorious desire our Saviour is, brothers and sisters. There is nothing that we need, absolutely nothing, that he does not have for us. There is nothing in this life that we could ever possibly want that he does not have for us. It doesn't matter how many troubles or trials or discouragements or pain or affliction comes upon us. There is nothing in this life that cannot be found in Christ for our good. Our desire has all the pleasurable and delightful riches that we need. Not only, but there are even pleasurable and delightful riches that we cannot even imagine. And we will not know of them until we get to heaven. It is true that God has revealed to us what he has prepared for us in Christ Jesus, our desire, as the apostle teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. But also it can be said of us, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as I am known," in chapter 13, verse 12. Only when we get to heaven will the true glory of our desire be experienced by us. Our desire not only, but the desire of all nations. Our prophecy is a prophecy concerning the gathering of the Gentiles. The church, with the coming of the desire, will be gathered from every tribe and tongue and nation. The Lord's house will be built with the coming of the desire, in the which building we Gentiles will no longer be strangers or foreigners. Ah no, now we are fellow citizens and fellow heirs with our brothers and sisters in the Old Testament dispensation. Now the elect from the four corners of the world will be gathered and built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, having their desire as the great cornerstone who shall never be moved. Our Christ is the desire of all nations because he is the fulfillment of everything that the temple represented. Our desire is the fulfillment of God's covenant, whereby he comes and fellowships with us. And all of this as members of his one family, Jews and Gentiles, all nations under one roof, the roof of the true Church of Christ, the true temple. I would like to conclude, brothers and sisters, by reading a rather long quotation that points out in a most beautiful way the wonder and glory of our desire. It's from Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. It encapsulates the absolute desirableness of our desire, and Spurgeon does so in a far more eloquent and winsome way than this pastor could ever do. There is another quote that I'd like you to read. It was meant to be in the morning's bulletin, but it was mistakenly left out. Hopefully it will be here tonight. I'd like you to read that sometime later on today if it comes. Writes Spurgeon in part. Pay attention, it is rather long and it's at the end of the sermon, I know, but there is a wealth of beautiful truth as a summary of Christ's desirableness from the scriptures that Spurgeon gives us here. He writes, "The superlative beauty of Jesus is all attracting. It is not so much to be admired as to be loved. He is more than pleasant and fair. He is lovely. Surely the people of God can fully justify the use of this golden word, for he is the object of their warmest love, a love founded on the intrinsic excellence of his person, the complete perfection of his charms. Look, O disciples of Jesus, to your master's lips and say, are they not most sweet? Do not his words cause your hearts to burn within you as he talks with you by the way? Ye worshippers of Emmanuel, look up to his head of much fine gold and tell me, are not his thoughts precious unto you? Is not your adoration sweet with affection as ye humbly bow before that countenance which is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars? Is there not a charm in his every feature, and is not his whole person fragrant with such a savour of his good ointments that therefore the virgins love him? Is there one member of his glorious body which is not attractive, one portion of his person which is not a fresh lodestone or magnet to our souls, one office which is not a strong cord to bind your heart? Our love is not as a seal set upon his heart of love alone, it is fastened upon his arm of power also, nor is there a single part of him upon which it does not fix itself. We anoint his whole person with sweet spikenard of our fervent love. His whole life we would imitate, his whole character we would transcribe. In other beings we see some lack. In him there is all perfection. The best, even of his favoured saints, have had blots upon their garments and wrinkles upon their brows. He is nothing but loveliness. All earthly suns have their spots. The fair world itself hath its wilderness. But Christ Jesus is gold without alloy, light without darkness, glory without cloud. Yea, he is altogether lovely." End of quotation. May we all be found in Christ, and may our desire somewhat approach that as just described by Spurgeon. May this be so for the honour and glory of our great and holy God. Amen. Let us stand and close in prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, how great thou art. How lovely is our Saviour. How wonderful is this church which thou hast gathered. Cause us to see something of this day, and to bow before thee in delight, wonder, and adoration. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. A closing psalm is